First reading is Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in the front of the door. And he was speaking to the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" At once Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, "Why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or say, 'Stand up and take your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go to your home." And he stood up and immediately took the mat, and he went out before all of them, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
They were on their way to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while the ones who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside, and he told them what they were going to do. "We are going to go up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who are going to mock him, and they're going to spit on him and flog him, and they're going to kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "Well, why do you want me to do for you?" And they replied, "Let one of us sit on your right side and the one on the left side while you're in glory." "Well, you don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Do you drink from the cup I drink or be baptized as I was baptized?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Then the 10 heard about this. They became indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
Father, this morning we ask that you would open our hearts to your word and your word to our hearts, that together we might see more clearly what it is you've done for us in Jesus Christ, that by your Spirit we might be grown. Father, we need your help in so many ways, whether it's as husbands or wives, as fathers or mothers, as sons or daughters, as brothers and sisters, as workers, as retirees, as students. We need to know what it means to live in the place where you've called us and placed us, and we need your help. So we cry out to you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we talked about how the cross was necessary, that it wasn't incidental or consequential, it was essential. It was absolutely necessary. And there's a reason why we're spending time looking at the cross during this Lenten season. And as we prayed about what we do during Lent, Hannah and I both had just sensed God at work. And to me, it's worth spending time looking at. And the reason is largely selfish, because I want you to know that you know that you know why it is you are saved and how it is that you're saved. And in my opinion, heaven won't be heaven without you. And so when you focus on the cross, we might say it's divisive to say that God, you know, made this very particular way in order to bring people to himself. It's not to exclude, it's to include, it's to invite, it's to be participants in the work of God. And I want you to be able to take hold of this and know with certainty what it is that God has done for you in Christ. The cross, last week when we talked about the cross, I said that the cross was unique and that it was the only way that God could both slay our pride and restore our dignity. It was a way of bringing us down and a way of raising us up, and how it was necessary. It's the only way that that could happen. And I was hoping for some pushback because we didn't talk about the way that we usually talk about the cross, that it was God's way of paying the price for our sins. And I thought it was interesting that we kind of could talk about the cross for a long time without talking about the cross in the way that we often do. And it made me think that sometimes just because we talk about something in a particular way frequently doesn't mean we talk about it deeply. Today I want us to take some time and dive in deep and look at what it means for Christ to die on the cross to pay for our sins. And in this chat, this first verse, the first section we heard from Guillermo was from Mark chapter 2. And in the story, we have this man who comes to, who's carried to Jesus, desiring for his legs to be healed. He's been on this bed for a long time. But what he doesn't anticipate is that he also needs his sins washed away. You can kind of think about what this anticipation may have been like as his friends carry him to this guy he's heard about, a healer. Bring me there. You know, I want to go and see this guy. He's a healer. He can take care of this. And they can't get into the room. It's so crowded. So they pull off roof tiles and they get it down to the rafters and they start to lower him down through the roof. And he's expecting this great miracle. And this guy suddenly says, your sins are forgiven. Gee, thanks. You know, basically this guy has given me the unprovable instead of what I absolutely necessarily need. But what Jesus had given him was much bigger than what he anticipated. But there's also something else that happens in this text that we want to be aware of, and that is that conflict breaks out. The scribes who are there say, who can forgive sins but God? And they're right. I want us to look at this complaint of the Pharisees, of the scribes, and understand what it is they're thinking about. And in order to do it, I think we need to have some kind of a metaphor for sin. I think one metaphor we use is completely true, but not the complete truth. It's a metaphor of a debt. Does someone have a dollar, maybe? Dollar bill? No one carries cash anymore. A quarter, something like that?
I'm looking.
Okay. maybe someone's got one. Oh, a five. That's
well,
perfect. Oh, look at that. Okay, can I borrow this?
Yes.
Okay, I can?
Yes.
Okay. Now, I've just borrowed a whole bunch of money. Whew. All right. So I might go and spend it all, and then you won't see it anymore, right? I've gone and spent it. Well, I can either pay this debt back, or it can be forgiven. Now, if I decide not to pay it back, that could cause friction in our relationship. But there are two possibilities. Either I can pay it back, or Vicky can forgive it. Polly, would you forgive this debt for me, please? Would you tell me that I'm absolved of this debt, that I... Just go ahead and do it.
Okay.
You forgive this debt?
Yeah.
Okay. Vicky, does that seem fair to you? That she should forgive the debt I owe you?
No.
Okay, it's kind of, there's something that seems unjust about it, isn't there? I mean, I kind of like it. In fact, now that that debt's forgiven, does anyone else have any money? No. But you see the point here, that sin is like debt in that there are two parties involved, the borrower and the lender, or if you will, the righteous and the offender. And a debt can be repaid or a debt can be forgiven, but a third party can't forgive the debt. The thing about sin is that all of our sins are against God, regardless of who else might be involved. You think of David in Psalm 51. He's killed the guy and stolen his wife, and he confesses, "Lord, against you and you only have I sinned." Seems like there's some other people involved too, but in a sense, David is right that all sin is against God. Why? Because if I sin against God's child, I'm basically defaming and disrespecting the one whose child it is. So if I fail to pay this debt back, I not only owe it, but I owe something to God as well. We're going to see how that works in a little bit. Jesus forgave sin, and the complaint against him, thank you, was that he was presenting himself to be God. Why? Because he was coming either as the offended party or as a third party. No one can be a third party in the matter of forgiveness. It's between two. And Jesus was claiming to be one of the two. He was showing that he himself was God. I think in a lot of ways, we're like the man who is carried to Jesus. We so often think that our biggest problem is the most visible one. It's the one that's most pronounced. It's the one that's most on the outside. It's often not. Usually what we think are our big problems are superficial problems. And the problem lies deeper. The problem is a problem of the heart. And what we want to do is we want to fix the thing that's very apparent and not deal with the stuff that's hidden. We're dying of heart trouble, but we're signing up for a nose job. We're wanting to deal with outward stuff, the superficial stuff, sometimes symptoms of the deeper stuff, but not wanting to deal with the deeper stuff. And Jesus is about the deeper stuff. If your heart is right with God, so many other things will fall into place and will follow. We're also kind of like the friends who carried this guy to Jesus. They thought that the guy's big problem was the one that they pitied him for. When their biggest problem, the guy's biggest problem, was the problem that they had in common with him. I think this is something we do a lot too. We hide behind people from God. We use people to stand between us and God. We kind of think, well, you know, this guy or this woman has issues, and if I bring them to Jesus, that'll be great, and that'll be sufficient. That's enough. And we forget that we have the same needs, that we have the same brokenness, that sometimes people are broken on the outside, but they're whole where it counts, whereas we may be whole on the outside, but broken where it's most important to be healed. That we might come thinking ourselves to be okay without recognizing that we're fellow broken people, that we're all in the same boat, we are all sinners in need of forgiveness. When you bring someone to Jesus, bring yourself too. Jesus went on and healed this guy in order to prove that he has authority to forgive sins. He proved that he has authority to forgive sins so that you would come to him and you'd bring your heart and lay it before him and say, "I need healing too." Bring yourself when you bring others. Though a sin might be forgotten, that doesn't make it forgiven. We say that time heals all wounds, but time doesn't make sin go away. It's got to be dealt with. It's got to be forgiven. And it's also got to be paid for. So this is the other matter. Say in this loan that we had, and Vicky gave me some money. Say I were to refuse to pay it back, it would cause a rift between us. But say she forgot or forgave the debt. Would that mean that no one took a loss? If she gave me whatever it was, $10, and she said, "Don't worry about it," then everyone got off free, right? No, every debt has to be paid for. So what is Jesus talking about when he's walking with his disciples? They're headed for Jerusalem. He says, the Son of Man's going to be rejected and beaten and harmed by the rulers. And then he says that he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. I want us to think about just how the first century hearer heard these words from Jesus. What is he talking about a ransom? I think the only place we use that anymore is like in kidnapping cases. We don't really use that word regularly, but it had a lot more meaning. It had a lot more shades of meaning in the day. Ransom spoke of, as it does today, a release that is provided by a third party. That someone else takes upon themselves the payment that's needed. And there are several places where this is used in the Old Testament. One is, it's money that's paid to be freed from slavery. And in that case, it's usually a kinsman redeemer who pays it. A person who is related to you by blood, who takes upon themselves your obligations so that you can be set free. It's also the payment that would be paid when a firstborn arrives. They were to pay so that that firstborn wouldn't have to work all their life in the temple, like the Levites. And this would be paid by a parent for a child. You were freed from that obligation by the payment of a very small amount of money, but nonetheless, a token amount of money that said, you are now free to go. You're not under that obligation. You're not bound because it's been paid. Another place it was used for the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, that God commanded that anyone who is enslaved for debts and trying to work off stuff that they've got to pay off, or anyone that sold land in order to pay off a debt, that their freedom would be granted and their land would be returned. So we've got these three ways. And in this last way, the third party is God who establishes it. It's God who makes his command and sets the people free. So that's what he's meaning when he uses this idea of a ransom. But also there's something that continually, day and night, in the lives of these people spoke of the issue of sin, the depth of sin and the debt of sin. And that's the sacrificial system. This whole thing was built so that you could recognize and you could learn and you could understand that sin was costly and that it was a cost that had to be paid by someone, that sin didn't just go away, that forgotten wasn't forgiven. How did it work? Well, you brought a whole burnt offering, which basically said, Lord, I'm devoted to you with all of my being. You brought a grain offering that said, I give my body completely to your service, to your purpose. You brought thanksgiving and peace offerings that said, God, I'm thankful to you that you have given me peace with you. I'm also grateful to you for every gift that you have placed in my life. You brought purification offerings which said, Lord, I'm holy before you. I'm cleansed of every unclean thing that I've touched or thought. Come in contact with. You brought guilt offerings, which basically said, I have praised God as I ought praise him. I have cared for my neighbor as I ought have cared for him. When you begin to look at this, you begin to realize that sin has a whole lot more going on than just little things that we do. It has to do with this whole way of our hearts. So let me ask you some questions. I want you to think about the answer of each. And they're all yes or no questions, so it's not a complicated answer. But they're the questions that all these sacrifices end up asking us. Is your love for God without rival? Is he foremost in your heart and your thoughts at all times? That's the first question. The next one. Is your life, are your resources and your energy spent at pleasing and delighting God constantly? Have you thanked God for every good gift in your life? Have you kept far from contact or thought of everything that's contrary to God's holiness? Have you fully paid every tithe and debt that you owe? Are you as generous to others as God is to you? Now, if you're like me, you said, no, 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 no. Is that kind of the answers that you gave? But this is the standard that we're called to. This is the standard of holiness. This is the standard of being a people of God. And the truth of the matter is that we are sinners. Not only are we sinners, but sin is invasive. We've not only sinned, we're slaves to sin. And whatever we could get away with as far as sin goes, we've turned into a way of life. Sin is woven into the fabric of our persons. It's built in, it's the sense of autonomy that seeks to move about life without reference to God. This also tells us, though, not only that sin is invasive, it also shows us that sin is costly. Because all of these things required sacrifices, but the most costly of them is the guilt offering. When you brought your guilt offering, it was because you remembered that you'd forgotten to tithe to God, or you'd forgotten to pay a debt to a person. And what you did is you brought the largest offering, in this case, an ox. You brought and repaid that which you had neglected to repay, whether it's to God or to a person. And you brought a 20% surcharge with it to pay to the priest. So if you had failed to pay the $10, you add to that $20 and a $500 ox. And these are things that often would only be known by you. If you failed to tithe, only you would probably know that. It would be a matter of your conscience, but your conscience would be such that you would want to please God and want to pay it. Well, I want you to think that this was supposed to happen every time you remembered something that you failed to do, failed to pay. But guess what? You went through life failing to give your guilt offerings as you should, because no one had the time to do it. No one had the wealth to do it. And it began to accumulate. It began to gather. And you began to think, what am I going to do? Because sin between me and a holy God is accumulating. And the consequence is death and separation from God. And what could restore you? Could a third party do it? And Psalm 49 that we read at the very beginning of service tells us, no! That a person cannot redeem you from hell. That a person cannot redeem you from death. That no one could afford it, and no one is righteous enough to do it. If you and I were sitting on death row and you were about to go, and I said, no, I'll go in their place, it wouldn't matter. We have the same sentence. No one can die for anyone else, because that would be justice. It wouldn't pay for you. I need to die for me. So what is this? What is the solution to God's impossible problem? And that is this. Jesus connects himself with this idea of giving a ransom. He says, the Son of Man has come to give, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then he uses these two phrases that he connects with it, of a cup and of a baptism. And the cup speaks of the wrath of God. We don't really like to talk about the wrath of God, but even the wrath of God's a component of his love. I want you to see this, because we miss this so often, that you and I were made to be his, to delight in him, to know him, to fellowship with him, to walk with him, to love him and be loved by him, to be blessed by him. And yet we've sought to walk on our own and bless ourselves. Not only that, but we've rebelled against God. We've offended him, insulted him, degraded the very one who loved us. And so Jesus uses this idea of this cup. He uses it here, and he uses it in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prays, Lord, let this cup pass away from me. Now he says to John and to James, are you able to drink the cup I've got to drink? What's that cup? It's the wrath of God. The very wrath of God. And Jesus says, I'm going to take it into myself. He uses another word as well. He uses this word baptism. And the word doesn't mean to bathe. It doesn't mean to wash. If you want to look at the places where it's used as drowning, as being overcome by waves and shipwreck, being deluged by a flood. This is the image that Jesus is using about what he's going to undergo in order to pay a ransom. He would be your ransom by taking the accumulated wrath of God that had piled up during the course of your life, for as you continually rebelled against God and continued to live autonomously without concern for him, he would take it, and it had to go somewhere. He would take it upon himself for you. I think you and I are a lot like James and John. That Jesus talks about his death and we say, oh, tell us more about your reign. He's headed towards the cross. He says, I'm headed towards the cross. And we say, oh, can we take a peek at our thrones on the way? We're so excited about the crown that we forget about the cross. We head to Easter and we jump over Good Friday. And Jesus says, can you handle the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with and the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you take that? We say, sure, if it gets us to the crown, yeah, that's great. And you know what he does? You can almost see him look at us with this sorrowful smile. And look at us with the love in his eyes. And see our foolishness. And see our incomplete knowledge. And fully love us. And not let us take. In the garden, he makes sure that his disciples can go free as he's taken into custody. All that day, he spends in the darkness of death itself. On the cross, the entire wrath of God, everything that was due to humanity, he took upon himself. And as he did, the sky turned black and the moon looked like blood and the graves opened and the temple veil was rent in two. It was everything that the prophet spoke of as judgment day. And it all arrived and landed on him. Every time we failed to love our lover, every time we failed to thank our provider, every time we despised our creator, while we lived to satisfy and serve only ourselves, every one of those moments that we did that, he took the punishment of upon himself with one more act of complete total, unconditional love. And the only way that we can get hold of this to such a degree that it transforms our lives is to see the depths of what he took for us. And with the depths of what he listed from us, what he lifted from us. Devotion to Christ. If you want to blaze with love for Jesus, look at what he did. Know him as your Redeemer. Know him as the one who took that upon himself. And the deeper you understand that, the more of a worshiper, the more of a thanker, the more of a praiser you're going to become. Because to be forgiven a little is to result in just a little bit of love. That's what Jesus points out with a very remarkable woman. He comes into the house of Simon the leper, one of the Pharisees, and he's sitting there, and this woman comes in and begins washing his feet with her hair. And people are offended by it, and he says, no, leave her alone, because she's preparing me for my death, for my burial. You know why she does this? Because she knows how much she's been forgiven, and she loves much. Are we that kind of a worshiper? We can walk through life blind to the stuff of our hearts. We can pretend that forgotten is forgiven. Or we can come, we can bring it all and bring it to Jesus. Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, he was one who became like us to pay our debts so that we could be free. Jesus, our year of Jubilee, he freed us from slavery to our debts and allowed us to return to the house of our Father. This is what grace is. Grace is an outpouring of a blessing that you didn't earn. And this is what Jesus has done for us. He's paid our debts so that we can draw near to God. Not because of your specialness, your goodness, your faithfulness, but because of his great love for you. We talk about grace as being free, but it only is from our vantage point. You see, anytime you owe a debt and it's forgiven, someone has paid for it. The biggest debt the debt of humanity towards God to love him and to obey him. It's the biggest debt. It's bigger than the national deficit. It's bigger than the world's national deficits. It's the greatest deficit ever. And Jesus paid it for us. That is what the cross did. Made fellowship with God possible. And the problem with a gift is you've got to receive it. It's not a gift until you receive it. In a way, it's harder to receive a gift than it is to earn wages. Doesn't seem like it, but think about it. Because wages are due you. You've worked for them, right? And so you get up, you go up, and you go to the counter, and you take your paycheck. You said, I worked for it, I earned it. I'm headed to the bank. But to receive a gift means humility. You're saying, I'm coming with nothing. I have no reason to come. I'm being handed something I didn't earn, I don't deserve. But you got to put your hands out and receive it. And there's something joyful about that, that you'll never know from something that you've earned. And there's something that will result from it, that should result from what you earn, but so often doesn't. And that's gratitude. Humility and gratitude are the things that flow from seeing Christ's death on the cross. So let me ask you this, has Christ's payment been placed in your account? You know it is if you know that you've received it. And you can know that you've received it if you can be frank about your sins. And you know that you've received it if you can be grateful for his grace. So let me ask you, right now it's just you and God in this place. You can offer him your heart and give him your life. You can do it just by praying and say, Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Take my life and make it yours. Make me new. That's all you got to do. That's a first step into a brand new life. The life into which God invites for you. The life that Christ purchased as a ransom for you.